is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. That's Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
And we're going to get straight down to it. Just two notices to mention to you. First, that a school inspector at a boys' school visited one of the scripture classes. And to test the boys, he asked the question, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? And there was an embarrassed silence because none of the boys knew that the answer was God. And finally, one boy put up his hand and he said, my name is William, sir, and it wasn't me. Well, the inspector thought this was very cheeky, and he reported the incident to the headmaster. But the headmaster, as is so often the case, showed equal ignorance and said, I happen to know Williams very well. He's a fine boy. If he says he didn't do it, he didn't do it. So, completely fed up, the inspector wrote to the district education office and wrote the whole incident and received a few days later a letter saying, please send us estimated expenditure for walls and we will consider arranging repairs. Now, even if you didn't know who knocked down the walls of Jericho, I'd be very surprised if you've never heard the story of the house on the rock and the house on the sand that was just read for us. And the reason is that it's proverbial. And if you went to Sunday school, you may have sung it as a child. But I do wonder, and I'd be surprised if you know what a punch the little story packs at the end of this sermon. And in actual fact, we wouldn't expect the most famous sermon in history to finish with anything but a punch. And it does. Now, we've seen over the last 2 weeks, if you've been here, that Jesus is concerned not to let his audience, his listeners, drift away. And it is as if he says, as he gets to the end of this three-chapter sermon, before I finish, I want to apply some tests. For example, it is as if he says, don't assume that all is well with you. Don't be a drifter about eternal things. Don't sleep through this. Don't nod and sit and smile. And at the finish, hold up scorecards, 5.8, 5.7, and then go. So Jesus is concerned that the listeners do not miss the point. And in verse 13, we saw 2 weeks ago that he starts with a command. Verse 13, he says, enter. The point is that nobody is a natural member of God's kingdom. You and I must individually enter. In fact, the Bible tells us we're naturally outsiders. Now, this is obvious, isn't it? But if you did not enter this building, you would miss this service. If you don't enter an aeroplane, it takes off without you. If you don't enter a train at the tube, it leaves you on the platform. If you don't enter somebody's home, then you're outside. And if you don't enter God's family through Jesus Christ, who called himself the door, then you stay outside. You stay on what Jesus called the broad road. It's the road we're born on. It moves like an escalator straight to judgment. So he's talking seriously. And unless you and I individually pull off that broad road and we enter the narrow path of God's kingdom and join the few on the hard road, we're not Christians, and it's no point pretending we are. We learnt in the first sermon that you can keep the golden rule, verse 12, all the way down the road to judgment. and still not enter. Verse 13. I wish I could convert people. I just can't. I went to visit a boy once and his mother said, "So you've come to convert my son, have you?" Well, I wish I could, but I can't. And when Jesus had finished this sermon, he left people to make up their own minds. I was reading just minutes ago that Benjamin Franklin was a fan of George Whitefield, the great evangelist, and heard George Whitefield preach hundreds of times, never became a Christian, the greatest evangelist, perhaps, that this country has seen. I can't convert people. We had a guest service on Sunday morning, not a particularly clear or good sermon, but at the end of it I was speaking with a lady, and she was interested in the architecture, and she was interested in the service, and she was interested in the people and the pleasantness, but the whole message just went straight off like water off a duck's back. And I'm absolutely sure if I'd said to her, "Could you tell me one word that was in the sermon?" she couldn't have said anything. And you know, I was frightened talking to her. I honestly was. I honestly realized how powerless a speaker is. He cannot convert and mustn't pretend to. And I wondered as I talked with this lady if it were possible that at some stage in the future, perhaps at judgment, there would be replayed for her those very sermons she slept through. Well, what a tragedy. And so therefore Jesus takes great care with his listeners, illustration after illustration after illustration, to screw the message in. And he speaks immediately of two types of people who are on the broad road. First of all, he speaks of the deceivers. Verse 15, false prophets. These may be professional, they may be clergy, they may be archbishops. They're characterized by blurring the issues so it becomes a non-issue. Or they may be amateur deceivers. They may just be your friends, they may be your family, and they affect you in such a way that you avoid entry. Don't know how they do it, but that's how they do it. And then Jesus speaks in verse 21 about others on the broad road, but these people are self-deceived. They say, "Lord, Lord," and they do great works, but at the end he has to say to them, "I never knew you, depart from me." So the effect of being on the broad road is either that you've been deceived or you are deceived, but the net effect is that you don't enter. You just keep going. You keep going. You see how Jesus screws this in. Every verse, from verse 12 on, he gets deeper. He begins with the golden rule. That's deep. But then he says, verse 13, you must enter. Then verse 15, we might say, well, there are some people who seem to be Christians, but we're not sure. And Jesus says, well, check their fruit. Listen for the sounds of life. Look for the signs of life. But then verse 21, he says, even that's not enough. You can hear the right words, "Lord, Lord." You can see the right things, many works. But if there's no relationship, then there's no life. So if these verses up until now tell us that to just talk the talk and to act the part are fatal, he now goes on in verse 24 to 27, these very well-known words, to tell us that it's actually dangerous to be just a listener. Have you ever thought about this? Has it ever occurred to you that it's actually dangerous to come to church? Why, we thought it was harmless. Jesus says it's actually dangerous to come to church. It's actually dangerous to open the Bible, because every time the words of Jesus are clearly put across, you're responsible. The ball's in your court. So these verses 24, 27 are meant to ask this fundamental question, and the question is really this: how secure are you? Where will you be in 100 years? And what's the proof of your position today? Now, I hope you don't think this is a bit of mysterious heart-searching, soul-searching. It's really very sensible thinking. Every sensible person studies carefully the big questions of life. Do you just ask yourself the little questions? What will I eat? And what will I wear? And where will I go? And what will I do with my money? Every sensible person asks the big questions. And every long-time Christian goes on asking those big questions, because every real Christian gets shaken. Every real Christian comes to lunch hour services and still hears things that shakes him or her. You see, a real Christian won't come every week and say, "I wish Bill was here to hear this." Or, "If only Fred was here, this is just what he needs." Every real Christian goes on getting shaken. And Jesus finishes his sermon attempting to shake his believers. And he does it with two pictures. First, in verse 24, please look at it with me. Jesus says, "Everyone who hears and does will be like a wise man." So the wise man is the man who puts the closest possible connection between what he hears of Jesus and what he does in response. So the first thing the wise man does is to hear the word to enter, and he does. And then he's on the path to life. And then the Sermon on the Mount becomes the outworking of his new life. Got to have life before lifestyle. And then the new Christian on the path begins to find that it gets hard. To bring the words of Jesus and the response together is hard work, and that's just what we were told. It's a hard path. And when Jesus did that, when he brought the will of God and the obedience of himself together, it took him to the cross. It cost him everything. But because it cost him everything, there is now forgiveness open for everyone. So the path of suffering for Jesus is the path of blessing, and the path that he pioneered is the path we walk on. Therefore, if you're a Christian, it ought to be hard to put obedience and Jesus' words together. Now, I want to remind you that just as it is possible to have blurred vision at the gate and to not see the issues so that you say, it doesn't really matter if I enter, it's of no consequence really if I enter, so it's possible for Christians on the path of life to have the issues blurred. There are deceivers, you see, on the path. That's a major reason why many Christians lose their edge, because they've blurred the obedience issue. Show me an obedient Christian, I'll show you generally a joyful Christian. Show me a disobedient Christian, I'll show you a sluggish Christian generally. There's a very close connection in Scripture between hearing and doing for joy and blessing. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let's take the example of lying. Lying. It's very easy to lie today. Our whole society lies continually. So it's very easy for the Christian in that environment to begin to lie in little ways until it becomes just habitual. And in the end, you just go on putting a little bit of falsehood in everything you say. And it becomes part of the character. And it's that sort of issue that can actually blur the whole Christian life for a Christian, cause him to lose his edge, because he hasn't learnt to bring the two together, hearing and obeying. Or take another example like cheating. How easy it is to just use skills, use experience, use worldly wisdom, to go on bringing the pounds across the desk. It seems so foolish not to do it. It's so easy to do it. And yet when it becomes a habit, it becomes part of our character, and when it becomes part of our character, it rots us. And that's where the Christian begins to lose his edge. I was reading yesterday of an American businessman. He was a churchgoer, a Bible reader, and an unhappy Christian. Slowly and consistently, he just got money from his friends and from his clients, sneakily, cleverly, repeatedly. And it wasn't until he actually read the story of little Zacchaeus in the Gospels, and he learned about not only stopping that, but making restitution. And he started, even at the expense of his car and his property, to take God seriously. When he took God seriously, God started to use him seriously. So you see, it's very costly. Notice in verse 25 that the wise man, good as he was, experienced rain, floods, and winds. He got the full force of the trials. And there seems to be a build-up, doesn't there? Rains, then floods, then wind. But the wise man, although he experiences them all, he passes through them all. That's why the Apostle Paul says of the Christian, nothing shall separate us. That's the good news. I love to tell you some good news. The wise man who obeys and puts his house on the rock, nothing shall separate him. Nothing shall change the love of Christ. Nothing shall dry it up. Nothing. And then notice also what is probably true, and that is that in the meantime, the Christian probably appeared to have a very ordinary house. In exactly the same way, if you look at Christians today, I hope that you'll see the fruit of a Christian life, but it's probable that you won't see anything sensational. Let's just assume that you're not a Christian here, and you've got Christian friends. You can see the weaknesses. You can see the hypocrisy, and they will probably tell you that's true. And so it is, as we look at this house, the thing that is actually the key to it is invisible. And that's the foundation. Same for the Christian. The key to the Christian is Christ underneath. That's why you see our hymn says at the fourth verse, "The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not, he cannot desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he never will leave. He will never forsake." And time will prove what Scripture promises. I want to give you some marks of the true believer. Take them from the writings of Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher, preached to thousands at Elephant and Castle, where the great Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit stands, and he was born 150 years today. And this is what Spurgeon says, the marks of a true conversion. Listen carefully. "When the Word of God converts a man, it takes away from him his despair, but it does not take from him his repentance. True conversion gives a man pardon, but does not make him presumptuous. True conversion gives a man perfect rest, but it does not stop his progress. True conversion gives a man security, but it does not allow him to leave off being watchful. True conversion gives a man strength and holiness, but it never lets him boast. True conversion gives a harmony to all the duties of Christian life. True conversion brings a man to live for God. He does everything for the glory of God, whether he eats or drinks or whatever he does. True conversion makes a man live before God. And now such a man comes to live with God. He has blessed communion with him. He talks with him as a man talks with his friend." There's the wise man. Second, the foolish man. Verse 25, 26. 26, 27. "Everyone who hears and does not do them will be like a foolish man, built his house upon the sand." We look at the story and we laugh. We say, what a silly story. What a silly man. Well, Jesus is taking up the theme of destruction. He says that the person who stays on the broad road goes to destruction. The person who never bears the fruit of godliness goes to the fire. Verse 19. "And the person who builds his house on sand collapses." So you see, he wants his listeners to prepare. Schoolboy failed his exams, sent home a telegram to his sister. "Failed finals. Stop. Prepare, father." Sister replies with telegram, "Father prepared. Stop. Prepare yourself." That's the point, isn't it? That's what it says here. Prepare. Foolish man was unprepared. He made two great mistakes, fatal mistakes. He desired a home, that's a good thing, isn't it? But he ignored the right way to begin. He perhaps went up very quickly, but he didn't go down at all. And so many non-Christians are just like this, aren't they? There are many non-Christians, they want forgiveness and peace with God. They do want security. They do want guidance and direction. They do want to live a good life. They do want a part of heaven. But to want and to receive are two different things. Don't be deceived. Then this foolish man made a second mistake. He began to build. That's good. He wasn't just talk. He actually began to build, but he underestimated the future. Now, again, I want to say to you, this is an incredible story, isn't it? We look at this and we say, who would build a house on sand? None of us here live in houses on sand. We look at this story and we say, Jesus is describing a moron. That's exactly the word Jesus used. The word in the original is moron. And I don't doubt that many people went away from that Sermon on the Mount having heard the best preacher in the world. And they went out and they said that was good and it was helpful and it was interesting and that was it. And Jesus says, well, that sort of person is a moron. And I've no doubt there'll be some here who will actually leave services like this. They've heard, they say, I understand, but that's it. Now, don't take it from me. Jesus says, that's the foolish man, that is the moron. I've no doubt also that this foolish man with his house had a very, very impressive looking house. It was probably attractive and practical and comfortable, and many people admired it in exactly the same way we admire many non-Christians in the short term. They are sensible and they're intelligent and they're good people and they want the best and they're upright and they are respectable. But time proves that they will collapse. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, look, this is just sensationalism. I guess what you're saying is that we sign on the dotted line now so that perhaps at the end we'll get the goodies. But no, Jesus is not saying that. He's saying that when you enter now, you have a secure house forever. So that the Christian who puts his life into Christ's hands is secure from that moment on. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he never deserts to its foes. I don't know if you've ever lived in a potentially collapsible house, but I have. I lived in a house once, and it had a great bar running through the bottom of the house and two clamps holding the outside walls together. And then the far wall that lent into the street was moving out little by little. We could see the cracks. And I used to lie there in bed imagining what would happen one night when I just sort of shot out the wall and ended up in the next backyard. Now, there's no security in that type of thinking. So the foolish man is the person who, though respectable in the present, will not last the tests of time. Well, how can we palm Jesus off when he's been so clear? Can we accuse him of being take it or leave it? Obviously not. He couldn't be more careful. He could not be more concerned for every individual in this building. He could not want more for your welfare. Can we accuse Jesus of being too dramatic and alarmist? No, he couldn't be more logical, couldn't be more sensible. Can we accuse Jesus of being too naive? He's impractical, he's unrealistic, he doesn't know what my life is like. No, he could not be more relevant. He could not be more practical. He could not be more authoritative and qualified. So can we accuse him of being an arm twister? No. He finishes. That's it. He treats us as men. Let me read to you in conclusion words of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, to evade the Son of Man, to look the other way, to pretend you haven't noticed, to become suddenly absorbed in something on the other side of the street, to leave the receiver off the telephone because it might be him who is ringing up, to leave unopened certain letters in a strange handwriting because they might be from him, this is a different matter. You may not be certain yet whether you ought to be a Christian, but you do know you ought to be a man, not an ostrich hiding its head in the sands. Now that's the point, isn't it? If you are not sure where you stand, and if you're not sure where you will stand, you could not do anything better than to take the advantage of a card like this. Not to sign up for this church, not to be trapped, not to have your arm twisted, but so that you can be helped to make a sensible decision about Jesus Christ. If you fill in this card, it will take you only 30 seconds to a minute. And as you leave, give it to somebody at the door. They will give you an envelope. In it is a letter from me telling you how you could investigate. There's also a copy of Matthew's Gospel. That's where this sermon comes from. And there's also a little booklet by David Watson telling you what the gospel is in a nutshell. And then people will contact you if you want to take you further to be helpful. So I hope that you'll take advantage of this. At the end of Jesus' sermon, the crowd were amazed, but that wasn't everything. Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you for your grace in coming into this world and for teaching with love and compassion and clarity and power. How we thank you for Scripture recorded and preserved. How we thank you for your life and death. How we thank you for the resurrection. How we thank you for the gospel of life. And like you, we want no one to be lost. So we pray that you'll speak in the deep heart and recesses of all who are here. Draw them to yourself. We pray this that they might be saved, you might be honored. Amen.